The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
I speak to you in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. This morning our lesson from 1 Kings is full of surprises. It describes the Lord encountering a young King Solomon in a dream. Now, this is about 1,000 years before Christ, and Solomon's father, King David, has recently died, so Solomon has just acceded to the throne to become king of Israel. But what is initially so surprising is that God essentially tells Solomon in this dream, "Ask me for anything, and I will give it to you." All of a sudden, God has entered into the business of granting wishes. Now, as a pastor, I've put no small amount of effort into trying to convince people not to treat God like Santa Claus or like a genie in a bottle. And indeed, there are many who have ultimately fallen away from the Lord due to disappointment when he hasn't granted a certain request. But here, in this one instance with Solomon, God tells him, "Ask what I shall give you. I'll give you one wish." In other words, what will it be? Well, an even greater surprise is how the young king responds. Beginning in verse 6, he says, "And Solomon said, 'You've shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, righteousness, and uprightness of heart. And you've kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude.'" And here in verse 9, he finally gets around to making his request. "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" So given the opportunity to make any request of God, the young King Solomon asked God for wisdom, particularly the wisdom to govern his people well. Solomon wants to be a blessing to his people. And as we read on, it almost feels like God is even surprised at this request. In verse 11, God replies, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies." In other words, because you have not made a selfish request like most people would in this situation, But have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before, and none like you shall arise after you. So God gives him what he asked for, but God is so pleased with Solomon's request that he has one more surprise in store. In addition to granting Solomon's request for wisdom, in verse 13, God also promises to give Solomon the very things he didn't ask for. Quote, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. So what are we supposed to glean from this surprising encounter between the Lord and Solomon? Well, God seems to be using it to reveal a spiritual truth that may come as a surprise to many. And that truth is that the blessed life, or true fulfillment in this life, comes not by living for ourselves, but through being a blessing to others. In other words, none of us attains happiness by seeking to make ourselves happy, but by seeking to make other people happy. Seeking to bless other people. So in a way, God is affirming that old maxim, it is better to give than to receive, but he's affirming it as a whole way of life. Of course, like many spiritual truths, this is counterintuitive, or at least counter to the way most of the world thinks and actually lives, isn't it? I mean, most people have given the opportunity Solomon has here. Most people would have asked for something instantly gratifying to them, for riches or honor or something on down the list of the things the world equates with the blessed life, right? Which makes Solomon's request all the more stunning. But it's also why the Lord seizes on it. As if to say, attention, everybody. This Solomon guy gets it. He gets it. Now, whether Solomon continued to maintain this sort of spiritual clarity moving forward is an entirely different story. And I'll have to leave that for Paul Harvey to sort out. But regardless, at this point in time, at the beginning of Solomon's reign, he understood that what would be the greatest blessing to him would be to use his authority to be a blessing to others. Now, at this point, you may say, well, good for Solomon. But he had just become king of a nation of 3 million people. So he had 3 million reasons to ask for what he asked for. But none of us sitting this morning are kings. Are we? Sure we are. See, if we turn our attention to this morning's gospel passage from Matthew, we find Jesus using parables to teach about what he calls the kingdom of heaven. Well, the whole concept of the kingdom of heaven is based upon the notion that every single one of us has a kingdom. Every single one of us has a kingdom. For many of you who were here during Epiphany when we began going through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you probably remember me talking about this, so bear with me as I review it for just a moment. But it has been said that God created all of us humans to rule. To rule. And all of us, you and I both, all of us, each have a kingdom. You say, well, what kind of kingdom do I have? Well, for each one of us, our kingdom includes whatever we have dominion over. Whatever we have dominion over, where we determine what happens. And all of us have some sort of dominion like that. So each of us, for each of us, this should include, for example, what we do with our time, right? That's something that most of us hopefully determine for ourselves, what we do with our time. It also includes what we do with any property we own or financial resources we have. But our kingdom also includes what we do with our abilities and our attitudes. These are things we also determine for ourselves, which impact how we treat people, places, and things. So you see, every single one of us has our own little kingdom, right? I have this little kingdom of John, and you have this little kingdom of Julia, and you have this little kingdom of Jim, right? Every one of us has our own little kingdom where whatever we choose is what happens, where our will is what reigns. Therefore, when Jesus refers to the kingdom of heaven, what he's talking about is a way of living that has been opened to us through relationship with Christ, where instead of ruling our little kingdoms based on our own understanding or just our own whims, we rule our little kingdoms in union with God and in reliance upon him. Now, the mode of living we're all born into, of course, is to live for ourselves, right? This is what our sinful condition is. But when we come into relationship with Jesus, this new mode of living is made available to us. Paul calls it the life and the spirit, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. John calls it eternal life, which is rightly understood as referring to an eternal way of living, not just the afterlife. In Mark and Luke, Jesus calls it the kingdom of God. And here in Matthew, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. They all these terms refer to the same thing. Choosing to rule over our time, our property, our money, our abilities, our attitudes in union with Christ, relying upon his grace and in accordance with his will. So you see, even though not a single one of us is a king over an actual worldly empire like Solomon was, because each one of us has our own little kingdom where we determine what happens, and that affects other people, by the way, it turns out that we are faced with a choice not all that different from King Solomon. Are we going to seek to live for ourselves? Or are we going to live in the kingdom of heaven and allow Jesus to shift our focus away from just ourselves and onto being a blessing to others? You'll notice that turning back to Matthew 13 passage, that Jesus compares this way of living, this kingdom of heaven, first of all to a mustard seed and then to leaven or yeast, right? Now understand that in Jesus' day, the mustard seed was thought to be the smallest seed there was. It takes 750 of these seeds to amount to a gram. That's pretty small. So Jesus is using the mustard seed as a parable for the life of the kingdom. Because to the world around us, most would disbelieve that living in union with God and reliance upon him could really make all that big of a difference, right? Most of the world scoffs at that. Psst, fools, right? But the amazing thing about those tiny mustard seeds is that they would actually grow into very large trees. Sometimes as much as 15 feet tall. So Jesus says in verse 32, it's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now Jesus' original hearers at that time, who knew their Bibles well, would have recognized that this allusion to birds nesting in a tree is actually something Jesus has taken from the book of Daniel. There in Daniel 4, there's this image of birds nesting in trees is used in reference to the Babylonian Empire, which at its peak provided tremendous blessings of economic prosperity and physical protection to so many people, but only for a short time until the empire fell. So Jesus is drawing on that image to say that rather than being a blessing for just a short time, the life of the kingdom of heaven will make anyone a blessing to others, and increasingly so. For as long as they're willing to live in union with him, their ability to bless others will increase. And he's making a similar point with the parable of the leaven. Now, we don't have much clue about this today, since most of us buy our bread at the grocery store. But in Jesus' day, kneading leaven into 3 measures of flour was like watching a little miracle. Wouldn't it have been, right? Because doing that would produce enough bread, as it would rise and then it'd be baked, enough bread to feed over 100 people. But what good would that flour be without the leaven? It'd be worthless. Nobody would get to eat. Nobody would be blessed. Which is Jesus' way of saying that it is only by the grace of God, only by intentionally seeking to do life in union with Him, that we will, first of all, even have the vision to recognize the many opportunities we have to be a blessing, and secondly, to even be capable of blessing others in significant and eternal ways. We are entirely reliant upon the grace of God to do that. So to take just a moment to summarize, through our Old Testament lesson today, the Lord is calling us to believe that the blessed life for us is to be found not in living for ourselves, but in seeking to be a blessing to those in our sphere of influence. And if we believe that, if we believe that's where the blessed life is found, and then we come to recognize from our gospel passage that in Christ we now have the means to do that, the grace to actually live this way. Once we grasp all of this, there is only one appropriate response. And it is illustrated by the next 2 parables. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought that pearl." If we are willing to take God at His word here, then the only sane reaction to the message of our gospel passage should first of all be excitement and joy. But furthermore, we should desire to do whatever it takes to live in that place, to operate in God's kingdom each and every day. But sadly, there are many different responses that people have to Jesus' kingdom invitation, aren't there? Many people flat out reject this invitation. And I don't mean just non-believers. Many Christians, many church-going people reject the invitation to really live their life in the kingdom of heaven. Some of us reject it pretty often. Others, on occasion. And still others have never really accepted this invitation at all. And this happens, we can choose to do this for all sorts of reasons. One reason for passing on Jesus' kingdom invitation is just a lack of faith. That is, either we don't really trust God's teaching that it would be to our benefit to give up living just for ourselves, right? And we don't really believe that if we do that, that He will still take care of us. That's one option, right? But looking back at the story of Solomon, isn't the point of God also blessing him after his request with finances and honor? Isn't the lesson of that if we approach life with God, He will take care of our physical needs as well? Isn't that what He promises? The truth is, if we're really honest, that many Christians can struggle with having 1 foot in heaven and 1 foot in the world. And by that I mean trusting Jesus for the afterlife, but looking to find fulfillment in this life in the same places most of the world does. In money, in sex, through their job, through their hobbies, through reputation, through relationships. Now, none of those things are inherently bad, but if we seek them apart from God or in lieu of seeking to be a blessing to others, we are going to find the returns diminishing over time. Those things are only going to be a blessing when they are secondary in our lives to living for God and blessing others. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither." Well, this is a good segue to the final parable of our passage, beginning in verse 47, where Jesus says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and stored the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, this is a sobering warning, in particular because it seems to be directed not toward non-believers, but at the church, at Christians, at those who think of themselves as being in Christ, but who may or may not actually have any interest in living in the kingdom. As safe and secure spiritually as they may feel, a parable like this one seems to indicate that at the judgment, having had one foot in and one foot out will turn out to have been an untenable position. But for me, parables like this one also provide clarity on some other sayings Jesus has about the final judgment that otherwise seem sort of baffling. I'm just going to mention one before I close today. In Matthew 25... Jesus is talking about the judgment. And he says that everyone at the judgment will be separated to his left, either to his left or to his right. And he says, quote, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me,'" and so on. Then guess what happens to those on the left? "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me,'" and so on. Now, what I think is baffling about a passage like that is that we talk so much about how there is no such thing as salvation by works, right? How it is impossible to earn God's acceptance and love by doing good works. That forgiveness only comes by grace through faith in what Jesus has done. And all of that is true and correct teaching. But a passage like this sure makes it sound an awful lot like we're going to be judged based upon our works, doesn't it? So what gives? Well, let me clarify. It's not that passages like that are teaching that our works are what save us. In other words, we don't become righteous by trying to rack up good works like Jesus has just listed for us. We become righteous by seeking to live in his kingdom, by letting him change us from the inside out. If that becomes the aim of our life, no, we won't ever be near perfect, but less and less will we live for ourselves, and over time our lives will bear more and more of the fruit of blessing others. What passages like this really seem to be calling into question is the validity of the idea that you could be a Christian but not really be a disciple. Again, one foot in and one foot out. After all, how much do we really believe in Jesus if we believe he's God and died and rose for our sins, but we don't really see living for him as the pearl of great price? Is that really faith? So rest assured, the forgiveness of sins is found in Christ. And yet that is not what Jesus came proclaiming. He came proclaiming his kingdom. And he has given each one of us a standing invitation every day to live in that kingdom, if we'll receive it. If we choose to make a habit of turning up our nose at that invitation and living for ourselves, we will be miserable in this life, but more miserable in the next. But if we set ourselves to accept this invitation, not that we'll bat 1,000, but if we make that the goal of our lives and set ourselves to do that, to do life with Jesus, then we will get heaven and earth thrown in. Blessing in this life, and even greater blessing in the next. Amen.